Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today we are going to study from the life of David and Jonathan. And we understand that David is the type of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jonathan is the type of every individual believers. And then we know that Jonathan started very well to follow David, but the problems came that Jonathan could no longer walk with David, because David was the man, he has to run away from King Saul, and Jonathan was the man who was the son of King Saul. So it became a crisis for Jonathan, whether he could continuously follow David or he has to follow his father Saul. So we are going to study, we have like the four sessions to study from the life of David and Jonathan. In the first two sessions, we will be studying that Jonathan ran very well. And then we can learn some of the very precious lessons that an individual believer has to learn. And in the third and fourth session, we will look at Jonathan, his difficulties, his problems to follow David. So the may Lord help us to learn from them.
Hopefully everyone has a handout, and I'll read the verses that we have before us. The first reading is 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. If anyone needs a handout, please raise your hand and we can get you some paper. Does everyone have one? I think they got it on the way in. That's good. Thank you. One Samuel chapter 18. And we'll read the first three verses. 1 Samuel 18, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. Maybe if you keep your finger here, but we'll go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, or accursed. Maranatha. And then back to 1 Corinthians 18. Sorry, 1 Samuel 18. Thank you. Just checking there, you're all awake. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And then Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And verse 26. Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Two more portions, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. Acts chapter 9 verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And finally, Romans 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Thus far. Perhaps just to clarify a practical point, as we go through this, as our brother mentioned, in this first session we have two concepts, as it were, before us. Jonathan's covenant with David and his commitment to David. And we've read some verses. I think it's clear the thoughts behind some of these verses. Perhaps we could, though, expound a little upon both the Old Testament, what Jonathan, the position he was in, the condition he was in, and how that related to David. And as has been mentioned, David as a type of Christ, Jonathan as a type of perhaps each one of us, how we may replicate what happened then, and how we may learn for ourselves the type of commitment when we consider who Jonathan was and what he did. And if brother or brothers have additional verses, please feel free to share as well. This was just the kind of skeleton, as it were, of the aim of the study. So please feel free to add to that.
Just to get the setting of what we read in 1 Samuel 18, we remember that in the previous chapter, it's that famous account where David slays Goliath. And it was David who was brought in this way to the attention of Saul. If you recall, Saul wanted to give him armor David could not use. And he went and he slew Goliath. And Saul observed this, and he asked at the end of chapter 17, who is this? And he asked the commander, Abner, to find out who this young man was, David. So David came into his presence. He had slain Goliath. Imagine, in the end here, he's holding the head of the Philistine in verse 57. He's holding his head as he stands before Saul. And Jonathan is there. Jonathan is observing what's happened. And he saw what David did. And then he hears David's testimony of who he is. David says at the very end of chapter 17, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. So he hears his words. That's it. He sees his actions. He's slain Goliath, the mighty warrior, a type of Satan. He now speaks a brief testimony of his person. I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehemite. And this is all that Jonathan hears, and we read in the very first verse, this was enough for him to have his heart changed and to want to be connected with David and devote himself to David. The actions of David and his words, and I think if we're talking about David being a type of the Lord Jesus, this is where we see this. The Lord Jesus has slain our Goliath. At the cross, he slew Satan. He crushed his head. and yet he will crush his head in a fuller sense at the very end of the millennium. But he crushed his head there. The victory is won. And the Lord's testimony of himself, you know, who art thou? And he is the one, the I am, as David says here. So this should also knit our heart to the true David, the Lord Jesus, just as it did with Jonathan.
I think it is important to see the order of things as Brother Bill has just brought them before us, that there was David's work, which Jonathan must have witnessed, his work in slaying Goliath, before Jonathan could appreciate who David was. I think that's important for everybody here, or there's an application that we can make. If there is anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, and the things that we are going to talk about when we will probably talk about the person of Christ and things like that, they're not going to mean anything to you if you don't realise that the Lord Jesus has destroyed him who had the power of death through death. Each of us needs to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus to recognise what he has done for us, and then we can go on to see wonderful things about his person.
We're all familiar with the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as to where our Lord Jesus Christ was born. And thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting or from the days of eternity. That's a mention of Bethlehem, which we also have in the Gospels. We have Bethlehem brought before us, such as in Matthew 2, verse 1. Now Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem of Judea, and that would connect with verse 58 of 1 Samuel 17. I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So I think the brothers have been on the right line when they've been telling us that David is a type of Christ. And in fact, when we look even as to his legal descent and as to his natural descent, we find that he was the son of David and the son of Abraham. So what we're dealing with this morning is what is sometimes referred to as the typical teachings of Scripture. The Old Testament is rich in types or pictures, and Christ, when he expounded the Scriptures on the road to Emmaus, he brought forward Christ in all the Scriptures. He brought out of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we must look beyond the natural characters, as our brother Titus has told us, and see not only David and Jonathan, but we must see David as a type of Christ, Jonathan as a type of the believer who is in relation to Christ. And then secondly, I think we have to ask ourselves, in what way is David a type of Christ here? And the answer would be a type of Christ in resurrection. I think that's very important. I think our brother Bill has pointed us in that direction. It's the risen Christ. It's the victorious Christ. It's the Christ, as we read at the end of the previous chapter in verse 57, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And now, in this description of the Philistine, we learn about his height being 6 cubits, and we learn about his weaver's beam being 600 shekels. He's stamped with a number 666, and as has been said, speaks of Satan. And indeed, in one sense, it speaks of the power of death, because the Philistine was wielding his sword, and it was the sword of death. And David, in defeating Goliath, he stunned him. One stone in the sling was sufficient to find the chink in the armor and bring Goliath crashing down. But then Goliath took David's very own sword and cut off Goliath's head. So through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. And now we see in David here a type of Christ victorious and Christ in resurrection.
We have something to encourage ourselves. We read in the end of John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so we have, as Brother Andrew just mentioned, David, he's just defeated the enemy. He is the overcomer, and perhaps we are or can be encouraged by what he has achieved, that we should be of good cheer. He's defeated the enemy. So I think in seeing that testimony, seeing what the Lord has done, that should have an impact in our lives. Just like when we look at Jonathan, he saw something. And I think we read earlier in Samuel that Jonathan himself was quite a tough fighter. He had a battle where he also defeated many. And so he wasn't some spoiled young person. He was a battle-hardened individual himself. And yet he saw something in Christ. He saw something that had an impact on him. So maybe as we continue through this study, we too may have the same experience, that we see something in this picture of Christ, that we see even better than that, we see something in Christ himself that would stir up a response in our hearts, perhaps even the same response that Jonathan had. And perhaps just one other verse to add to that. Jonathan was able to see some of these things. Saul, he saw some of these things. These people, they witnessed it, but we read in John, again in John, I believe when he is with Thomas, in John chapter 20, John chapter 20, the end of verse, or halfway through verse 19, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We're looking here at events that happened many years ago, so maybe we didn't see it. We didn't see that great battle, may not have such a feeling of we saw the event or we didn't see the event, our heart may not be as touched. But I trust we may again be encouraged that we can be blessed if we have not seen and yet believe, and yet we have that response in our hearts to the true David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us.
I think that's true, Simon, and I think it's helpful to see the tremendous change, the tremendous transformation in Jonathan's outlook, in Jonathan's attitude, in the change in the feelings of those of Israel. Because if you look back to chapter 17 and verse 11, previous chapter 17, verse 11, and Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were intimidated. They were fearing. They were quaking. And they needed a deliverer. And they were, so to speak, occupied with their own need, occupied with their own necessities, occupied with their own situation. But David brought them complete deliverance. And now, in the chapter from which we read, chapter 18, verses 1 to 3 and verse 4, Jonathan's not taken up with himself, with his fears, with his needs. Those questions have been answered. And now he's totally occupied with an object before him in the person of David. Shouldn't it be so with us, brothers and sisters, in regard to the matter of our salvation? Another example would be the Israelites. When they were shut up in Egypt at the Red Sea, they were in great fear and distress. But when Moses led them through the Red Sea, and they looked back and they saw all their enemies destroyed, they weren't occupied with the Egyptian any longer. They weren't occupied with Pharaoh any longer. They were occupied with the Lord. And that's the first song in Scripture. They magnified the Lord. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Their view of thing was transferred from the enemy to God there. And here in this chapter, the Israelites' view of things and Jonathan's view of things was transferred from Goliath, transferred from the danger, transferred from death, transferred from destruction. They had deliverance. And now for Jonathan, Christ filled the vision of his soul. And that's, I think, the truth of the second half of the doctrinal part of the epistle to the Romans. And this is a practical thing. We need to get our eyes on Christ. We need to see his triumph, his victory, and the proper pathway of the Christian believer is to be occupied with Christ. I think it was Mr. Darby who said, if you want peace within and power without, you should be always and only occupied with Christ. And that's the lesson here in Jonathan.
We have another example of what you're saying, Brother Andrew, in John's Gospel after the resurrection of the Lord, where the disciples were huddled in fear, and then the Lord appeared to them. John 20, verse 19 and 20, and it says, after they saw the Lord Jesus, then the disciples rejoiced and were glad. But prior to that, there was fear, there was doubt, there was wonder, fear of the Jews that crucified the Lord Jesus, what would happen to them. But when they saw the Lord and he was their occupation, in John 20, verse 20, it says, then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It's a real hard matter, though. We see it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. It was his heart that was changed, right? And for us, we're told the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, right, by faith. So this is also true at our conversion, when we first put our trust in the Lord Jesus. This is absolute essential. But then as we live, that our hearts are knit with the Lord, that we have him as our focus, as we've been saying.
And wasn't this true also at a later stage in the history of Saul of Tarsus,
yeah,
who became the Apostle Paul? After his conversion, he was totally focused on and totally devoted to the risen Christ. Marvel not that Christ in glory all my inward heart hath won.
Maybe we could have a word on this thought that not only was his soul knit to the soul of David, but that he loved him as himself. Keeping in mind, in Jonathan, from a natural perspective, he would have been perhaps the next in line, Saul being his father, from a natural perspective. But now he sees David, in effect, being the next in line, not him. And he loves him as himself.
Don't you think here, Bill, that it's the attractiveness that he found in David?
Sure.
You know, we've got physical description of David, of ruddy complexion and so on. So even naturally, it would seem he was a beautiful figure. But really, it's the moral worth. It's those qualities of excellence and of uprightness, and that's the backbone of the Psalms that he wrote. You can see the integrity of David, and that would speak to us of the personal worth of Christ, his impeccability, his sinlessness, his excellence, and this attracted Jonathan to him, and it says his soul was knit to the soul of David. And this involves the affections of the heart. This is a practical, this is an experiential thing. It's something. They say in Scotland, it's better felt than telt. It's better felt than telt. You can feel it. You feel it more than you can talk about it. Sometimes we can't express it. But Paul, you know, when Paul put it into words, he said, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, that was his personal experience of the love of Christ. And John also, in his epistle, he could say, "We love him because he first loved us."
Commenting about the relationship of a father and his son, we spoke of, and you know, that's a very strong bond, father and son. But here, Jonathan meets someone greater. And at a point, he makes a choice, not the right one. And we see that as we progress here. But I was just looking at a verse in Matthew 10, verse 37. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And that's a tough choice. But realizing who David was, that a type of Christ, yes, but that he was the next king also. Jonathan was in a tough place to decide. And he goes with his father, which is natural, but it was not a right choice.
I wonder if we're being challenged here with this love that Jonathan had for David, with perhaps the natural love of this world, the family relationship one with another, and then the spiritual love for one that is greater even than our own father and mother. And we have here perhaps an example of that, where Jonathan, it doesn't say that he didn't love his father, but it seems that he's made this commitment perhaps more so than to his own father. And I wonder if that may also challenge each one of us in our relationships perhaps in addition to our parents, also to our brothers and sisters, to one another. And then greater than that, our love for the true David, the Lord Jesus, and how, again, our hearts may respond or react to in that way, in that aspect of love.
Andrew referred earlier to this being a matter of experience, which is certainly true, but we shouldn't think that this is something that we can only enter into as we become spiritually mature or something like that. And both David and Jonathan were young men at the time that these events took place. Jonathan was probably under 30 years of age, perhaps even quite a bit younger than that. And possibly he'd only known David for a matter of a few hours, having seen him before Goliath and then speaking to Saul. But yet, notwithstanding his age and his knowledge of David for only a short period of time, as has been mentioned, we see this great change in Jonathan. Each of us, whatever our age, whatever our spiritual age, if I can use that term, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus should have a big impact upon us, and there should be a great love in response on the part of each of us to him. And these things go together. As we learn more about the person of the Lord Jesus, there will be a greater response of love on our part, and as there is that greater response of love, and then there will also be a greater commitment on our part as well. And again, Jonathan was a young man, had only known David a short period of time when he made this covenant with him and then stripped himself also, as we read in verse 4.
I'd like to contrast verse 1 and verse 2 for a minute. We know one of the attributes of love is to give. Love is not does not characterize itself by taking. What's in it for me? What can I gain from this other person? And so we'll see later on that Jonathan, he gives. He gives in verse 4 to David. He gives of his own weaponry that he used in battle. But in contrast, we see an earthly-minded person, one who's focused on themselves, with Saul. We see him in contrast, I think, in verse 2. He saw and he heard David's testimony, and he had a different reaction than Jonathan. It doesn't say here that Saul's soul was knit to David, and Saul loved David as himself. That only happened to Jonathan. And so what does Saul do? He takes David from David's family for himself. And we know that this was all of God, of course. It was all purposed of God that this would happen. But think of it from a natural perspective, how this king, who had the authority to do this, sees David now as an object of someone who could help him. And this is often the case when someone hears about the Lord Jesus. He's presented in one who wants to bless us, one who wants to help us through life, help us, guide us, and lead us eventually to heaven. And people embrace this because they see the blessing side of being a Christian. And they want the Lord Jesus just for that, just for themselves, like Saul. But when the trials come, they're ready to discard David. They're ready to discard him and remove him from their life, even to the extent of throwing a javelin at David. This is what Saul does later on. So there is a big contrast between the love of Jonathan and the behavior of Saul here, wanting David for his own personal gain rather than to give to David.
Well, I think there's a danger for us today that we can seek to use Christ for our own selfish interests. Yeah. Because that's really what Saul was doing. He took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. He was happy with David, but he was wanted to control David and to use him as best suited himself. We should not seek to control Christ. It should be that Christ should seek to control us. And there's a contrast here between Saul's approach to David and Jonathan's approach to David. Jonathan made a covenant with him because of that. Jonathan was governed by affection, and I think the word about Jonathan's age, 30, you know, it's very helpful, because there are a number of younger ones here today running 30, you know, as they say, certainly not yet running 40. So there's a word of exhortation here. Don't wait till you're 60. Don't wait 10 years. Don't wait 2 years. Don't wait till you're out of high school to devote yourselves to Christ. Seek to have some appreciation of his love now at this present time, and respond to him. Another young man, those who stoned Stephen laid their garments at the feet of a young man called Saul. That was Paul of Tarsus, and he later Saul of Tarsus later became the Apostle Paul, and he was the one who could live. For me to live is Christ. Paul's character, and he was a strong personality, was totally assimilated in that of Christ in his future pathway. And with Jonathan here, it's similar. He stripped himself of the robe that was upon him in verse 4. Now, what robe was that? What garment was he wearing? He was the king's son. It was a princely robe. It denoted royalty. And in stripping himself of his robe, he was, so to speak, relinquishing himself of his rights, and he was saying, David, you're God's true anointed one. You're the king. You're the one we should honor. He stripped himself of his robes, and also the weapons that he had, even to his sword and his bow. He was putting what was available to him in the way of power, or shall we say service, at the feet of David. And this extended even to his girdle. And we're to gird up the loins of our mind. The girdle, the loins, it speaks of strength. Jonathan was saying here he was wanting to give his strength over to David. So really it's a picture in this covenant of true devotedness. Everything, dress, sword, bow, girdle, always put at the feet of David.
We see Saul doing the same thing, but completely different motive, in chapter 17, when David comes on the scene and Saul meets him in verse 32. But later, Saul decides in verse 38 and 39 to clothe David for battle. But he's using these elements for battle from a natural perspective, and they're useless. At the end of verse 39, it says, "And David took them off." They were useless. Saul gave him battle gear. Jonathan gave him battle gear. What's the difference? Well, one is simply from a practical point of view, hoping this warrior will be successful, giving the king's armor to him. And the other is one out of devotion and love and is useful to the master. So Jonathan's gift is useful. Similar things were given, but the heart difference is what mattered. And one was totally unsuitable. The other was completely accepted by David. And we see that in verse 4. So there was armor given by Jonathan. There's also a word about the swords, too. You know, there's three swords here. There's the sword of Saul, there's the sword of Goliath, and there's the sword of Jonathan. And to see that, you can look at it, consider it at home, the different swords and their purpose.
We have seen about the robes of Jonathan. He gave the robe to Jonathan because the robe was only the thing that would distinguish Jonathan. He was the son of the king. So So Jonathan was trying to say that the David will be the king in future according to the mind of God. So we have learned about that one. And Jonathan also gave even to his sword and to his bow. Why does it state like even to his sword and to his bow? So the sword and the bow, they were the precious thing. They were the things available very less in those days. So we will read that. They were not found much in that day. If you just read in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 22. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son was their father. So this sword, this element, these weapons, they were found so rarely in those days. So even these things were also submitted to David by Jonathan. So what can this sword and the bow do? They can protect them from enemies. So Jonathan was trying to say, I am no more afraid. So you are with me, you can protect me. So that was Jonathan trying to say.
I think that thought further confirms how we should then continue on. If we've given what we may think is ours to protect ourselves, to clothe ourselves, anything that we have, if we give it to the Lord and let Him do the protecting, let Him do the fighting for us, then we have that dependence, we have that unity, we're knitted closer to Him. And of course, if we've given Him our garments, our protective equipment, as it were, we shouldn't go and run out into the world. We shouldn't go and run away from where we've laid up, as it were, our treasure. We should be staying close to that which can protect us. We need to be close to the Lord. We've just given Him, as it were, our clothing, our armor, and it's our follow-up duty, perhaps, to be close to that. Otherwise, we're going to fall into all kinds of problems. But of course, we shouldn't forget that what we may think is ours. Jonathan was in a position of being a future king. It was maybe his entitlement to have all of this, but he gave it to David. He gave it to the true king. And we too should do the same. Everything we have, it's not ours. It's his. We should give to him and leave in his hands to provide for what we need.
In regard to sword, what I understand is that I think sword speaks about facing them, because we cannot reach far, just we cannot hit nearby. Whereas when we think about bow, it's a distance where people can. So whatsoever comes about our just presently, and whatsoever we think about future far, or we might think about coming year, 5 years later on, we might be worried. So those things, or everything, whatsoever is capable of, distance, we commit everything in the hand of our blessed Jesus, and He will take care of us.
These actions of Jonathan are the way he displayed the covenant that he made, verse 3. He was entering into a promise. And the promise was that David was going to be his king. David was going to be his protector. We don't make covenants in that sense as believers today, but we do commit. We make the commitment, right? We've read Romans 12, verse 1, which exhorts us as believers to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is a commitment. And so in that way, God will see that by our actions. And this is what Jonathan does. His actions show the promise he's entering in, that he wants to be David to be his king, David to be his protector, as we said. So likewise us, we commit, and we make a commitment in the sense that the Lord can use me however He chooses. He can send me wherever He sends me, and I will be a living sacrifice, which has great value to Him.
And
And the verse that I presume our brother Titus has set over this is Proverbs 23, verse 26, which is a very important verse. My son, give me thine heart. I mean, in this matter of Jonathan here, it was a heart matter, the center of his being, also the heart's affections. And we have a good example of it in regard to the assemblies of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. This they did. They first gave their own selves to the Lord. And that would have included, as Brother Hem has told us, matters that were near at hand or matters that were more in the somewhat distant future. But they gave themselves to the Lord first. And then Paul could go on to say, and unto us by the will of God. Because if the Lord has his proper place in our hearts, then the Lord's people will have their proper place also. And as you said, Bill, the practical answer to it today is not us entering into any sort of formal covenant as such, but in response to the mercies of God in Romans 12, which have come to us through the Lord Jesus, we are entreated or beseeched to present our bodies a living sacrifice.
I wonder if there's also a thought here of Jonathan making nothing of himself, and coming out in the expression at the beginning of verse 4 that Jonathan stripped himself. Yes, he gave these things to David, but in doing so he was making nothing of himself. And I'd suggest that that's the secret to serving the Lord Jesus, making nothing of ourselves, recognizing, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that in our flesh no good thing dwells. It's a verse that applies to us as believers. In ourselves there's nothing good. It's when we are weak that we are strong. That's the success, as I said, to serving Christ. It should also be, I'd suggest, the motivation for serving him as well, because if there's nothing of ourselves, then it must all be of Christ, and he is the one who gets the glory from our service.
And it's been said, hasn't it, Mark, that in Philippians chapter 2, Paul was in the stripping room. You know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in that Philippian epistle, he could speak of those things which characterized him as a Jew, and the tribe he came from, and his education, and the zealousness with which he kept the law. He counted all those things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. But when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he was stripping himself in order that Christ might be everything. And here we have Jonathan stripping himself in order that David might fill the vision of his soul.
My question might be a little out of context, but still, I want to throw a question to the minister, brother. Why amongst thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites, why only the heart of Jonathan was knit with the heart of David personally? Why? Why minority? Now we can say thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites were there. But amongst them, we see only one person's heart was knit with the person.
Perhaps we could consider that in the next break. We'd maybe take a break now of 5 or 10 minutes. Some brothers can get their thoughts together to respond to the question.